The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Thank you, Jessica, for reading those two passages for us. I would encourage you to keep at least the book of Ruth open for this. So we're looking through Advent at the genealogy of Jesus, and I know it's not Advent, but there are a few extra sermons that we've added to this series, and so we're going to extend Advent into November a little bit further than we typically would, because Advent means waiting, and we are still here, even today, waiting for Jesus Christ to come again, and we're anticipating this. And so throughout this series, we're doing two main things. First is through the genealogy, we're seeing that Matthew is rooting Jesus Christ in history. Genealogies were the ancestors of the person who was born, and so Matthew was writing this, and part of what he's doing is he's showing us where Jesus came from, who Jesus came from. These are real people in Israel's past. It's a line, it's a history, it's a lineage going all the way back to Abraham. But if we think about genealogy as rooting Jesus in history, it becomes even more striking that he names the people that he names in it. Specifically, these five women that we are going to look at in this series. In those days, women were not listed in genealogies because, and it sounds crass, but there was no point. Women did not have social standing in society. Women were not able to hold land, and land genealogy was one way of, you know, recording whose land the family belongs to. We get that into that in the book of Ruth. And also the authority of women wasn't trusted in those days. And so if you had to go back and look at the genealogies, women weren't mentioned because they weren't trusted in the court of law. And I know we've moved beyond that, and I'm glad we have, but in that time, this would have been incredibly ridiculous to list women, especially these women, in the genealogy. And so if you are here this morning and you're skeptical maybe about the reliability of the Gospels, if you're wondering about, is this story really true? How can I know? One of the things that we can look at is the fact that Matthew, a few sentences into his story, lists these women, which in that day and that culture would have completely undermined his authority. If he was trying to make something, write a story that is believable, there is no way he would have listed women in the first few sentences here. And that idea even continues throughout the gospel, as we see that women are mentioned in many places where it would be unpopular, to say the least, to do that. So Matthew is writing this, and he's forcing us, I think, to wrestle with the gospel through listing these women. And that's what we've been looking at, and that's what we're going to continue to look at. So last week we looked at Rahab and saw that Rahab, the story of Rahab shows us that there is nobody outside of God's ability to save. And we mentioned that you could read Joshua chapter 1 and move to Joshua chapter 3, skip chapter 2, the story of Rahab, and you would miss absolutely nothing in the story. Which goes to show that the reason why it's there is just to show us that God's salvation is for those whom he calls. No matter the life, no matter the past, no matter who you are, salvation is a work of God. And it is for those who come to believe in Christ. And this week we're going to look at an amazing Old Testament woman named Ruth. And Ruth and her friends, the characters in this story. So as we unpack this today, we're going to discover these four characters. And I know we read from Ruth chapter 1, but we're going to be parachuting around throughout the book this morning. So just have it open in your Bibles, and we'll be kind of following it along. It is a short book. And even so, I'd encourage you, you know, after today, go home and read the story. It's an incredible story. And so this morning, we're going to look at first Naomi, the woman who lost everything, then Ruth, the woman who left everything, then Boaz, the man who risked everything, and Jesus, the one who sacrificed everything. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, and Jesus. So let's start first with Naomi. So Ruth 1, verse 1 introduces us to the story. Now this is the time when the judges ruled. So if we go back to the previous book, it's the book of Judges, and the last sentence in this book says that in those days Israel had no king, And everyone did as they saw fit. And so the nation of Israel had gone into complete moral corruption and horror. It was not a nice place to be. And at the same time, there was famine in the land. And in those days, when a famine came to a land, it essentially meant that the gods had turned away. God had turned his face away from the land, and it was no longer producing food. It was a sign of a curse. And so those two things, those two reasons, are why Elimelech and Naomi jumped ship and moved from Bethlehem to Moab. Okay, commentators say that this was actually an extremely astonishing decision for two reasons. First, for an Israelite to have left the land that God had given them was equivalent of deserting God himself. God's presence was believed to be linked to the land. And the second reason is because God had made it clear in Deuteronomy 23 that Moab was a place to be completely avoided by God's people. It was a land filled with people who were idolatrous, they worshipped other gods, they were dangerous. And so we have every indication here in the text that Elimelech turned away from God in his decision. Okay? Timothy Keller notes that likely Elimelech was afraid of poverty in the land as a result of this moral corruption. He was afraid of poverty as a result of this famine. He was afraid of death. He was afraid of misfortune. And yet, if we continue reading in this story of Ruth, we'll see that the exact reason why Elimelech left is exactly what happened to him. Do you notice that? It says that he passed away, Elimelech died, and then his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both died. And this left Naomi, a woman, alone in a foreign land with two Moabite daughters-in-law. Now, I want you to think about this. In that time, in that culture, your family was everything, especially if you were a woman. If you were a woman, your family was everything to you. And so Naomi moves to a foreign place, and her family dies. And she is left with nothing except for two daughters-in-law who are also foreign women. She is past childbearing years, and so there's no hope that she can bear a son. She mentions that later. There's no hope she can bear a son for someone. And so she is a person who, commentators will say, is actually similar to Job in that overnight, it seems, or at least in the text it gives us this illustration, is that overnight everything disappears for her and her hope is completely obliterated. And so in this, she decides to go back to Bethlehem. Even if she goes back to nothing. In Bethlehem, she would have had no land. They would have lost their land. She would have had no sons, no husband, no prospects, no nothing. She has lost everything. Some commentators say that one of the reasons that Ruth actually goes with her is because if she doesn't, it means almost certain death for Naomi. Now, who's to blame for Naomi's misfortune? It's interesting that Naomi actually blames God. When she gets back, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, has made my life very bitter right now. Naomi is the woman who lost everything. Now, maybe your life is feeling a little bit like Naomi's right now. Maybe literally. Maybe it's coming completely unraveled and you've encountered tragedy and loss and you're wondering, what does God have to say to me right now? What is the hope of the gospel for me right now? What does Jesus say to me right now? Or maybe you're simply looking around at the world and you're seeing that the things that we've traditionally found hope and confidence in are starting to show cracks in the foundation. Maybe the state of our world, maybe you're looking at interest rates or inflation or the geopolitical realities, maybe war in Ukraine and Gaza, and we're looking at things that could easily get out of hand, or the relationship between China and Taiwan, or everything about that wrapped all into one has us looking around in the world and going, geez, things seem to be coming unraveled a little bit here. What's going on? The book of Ruth, and specifically the life of Naomi, is asking us the question, where do we place our hope? You know, we are hope-based creatures. We cannot survive without hope. We need to hope in something, but what? What is that thing that we are placing our hope? Naomi shows us that suffering, whatever it looks like, And everyone will experience it at some point in their life. Suffering is an experience that slowly strips away your hope in finite things. And that's what happened to Naomi. And you, too, will eventually discover this, if you haven't already. When we place our hope in finite things in this world, they will eventually begin to crumble. And so this question that Naomi is wrestling with, that we are forced to wrestle with, is when we experience loss, where is God? And what does he have to do about it? And that's primarily what this story is about. Does God provide? Enter Ruth, the woman who left everything. Ruth is a woman in this story who left everything for her mother-in-law. And let me begin with her radical decision. This is what we read. So Naomi, like Ruth, had her husband pass away. But unlike Naomi, she is not left without hope. Naomi tells the girls, Orpah and Ruth, her two daughter-in-laws, that there is still opportunity for them to find rest in the land of Moab. AKA, still you can find a husband. It's okay. Go settle in the land and find rest. And so Orpah turns back, but Ruth refuses. And she clings to Naomi. And she says famously, right, don't urge me to go back. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Now, Timothy Keller points out that whenever immigrants go to a new country, immigrants always go expecting a better life. That's the point. Right? You go because there is hope. Hope for a better life. Hope for new job opportunities. Hope for better life for your kids. Hope for whatever. Naomi is an immigrant who goes with Ruth is an immigrant who goes with Naomi, knowing that things actually for her won't get better, but will get worse. She knows who she is. She is a Moabite. She is a Moabite woman going to live in the nation of Israel, and that things won't work out well for her. One commentator puts it like this: Ruth stands alone. She possesses nothing. No God has called her. No deity has promised her blessing. No human being has come to her aid. She lives and chooses without a support group, and she knows that the fruit of her decision may well be the emptiness of rejection, indeed of death. Ruth is an immigrant who chooses a worse life in a different country. I want us to wrestle for a moment with this decision. Because I hear this passage sometimes read at weddings, for example, where the husband and the wife, they stare at each other and they go, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your gods will be my gods. And may the Lord deal ever so severely with me if anything but death separates. But that couple, when they're staring at each other, they are not expecting things to get horrible the next day. They're expecting to live, what? Happily ever after. There is no such assurance for Ruth. Why does she do this? Why does she cling to Naomi? I think there's only one answer to this. It's because she has put her faith in Naomi's God, even if Naomi hasn't herself. She has renounced everything in her life except for faithfulness to Yahweh. She says, may the Lord deal ever so severely with me. Not may you, Naomi, deal ever so severely. May the Lord, and she uses the divine name instead of the generic name. She's talking about the one true God. Commentators point out that Ruth knows that if she goes back to her people, if she stays in the land of Moab, that there is no way that her newfound faith will be able to flourish. It will be squashed out by her culture and her people and the idolatry. And so she chooses the worst life to gain God. How many of us would have the guts to make a decision like that? She chooses God over personal freedom. She chooses God over advancing career. She chooses God over a happy family. She chooses God over economic stability. She chooses God over everything in her life. If you put any conditions, this is what Ruth is saying to us. She says, I know if I put any conditions on my faith in God, saying, I'll obey you if, then whatever's on the other side of that if, that's my real reward. My reward, Ruth is saying, is God himself. That's it. That's all I want. Ruth desires nothing but God himself. And so she chooses to leave it all for the sake of gaining God. Ruth leaves behind everything for God. If you're not willing to do that, if we are not willing to do that, then can we have really said that we've committed our life to God? Have we really trusted that he will be true to his promises? If we're still clinging to things, saying, I'll obey you if, The same is true for us. If we have any conditions to our obedience, it is not a commitment to God. Whatever is that on the other side of that if is our true reward. Can we, like Ruth, trust that nothing plus God is everything? Ruth is the woman who lost everything. Now Boaz is the man who risked everything. Ruth goes with Naomi back to Bethlehem, and when they arrive there, Ruth says to Naomi, let me go into the barley fields and glean. Now, gleaning was a way in which those who were marginalized, who were unable to provide for themselves, they could harvest food from the edges of a field. And it was written into the Jewish law that farmers could only harvest to a certain degree, and they had to actually leave some in order for this gleaning to be made possible. It was kind of a way in which there was food available to people who didn't have access to land or to the ability to farm, and so, or even to be employed. And so Naomi allows Ruth to go into the field and to do this kind of work. And what's amazing is there she meets a man named Boaz. Now Boaz, we learn, is a relative of Elimelech. A man, Boaz, was of good standing in the community. And he takes to Ruth. And as Boaz interacts with Ruth, we see that Boaz is a man who risks his reputation, risks his economic wellness, in order to show love and kindness to Ruth and Naomi. And it's this word chesed in the Hebrew, which is used to describe the way in which Boaz treats Ruth and also, through Ruth, Naomi. And it's this chesed that animates Boaz's life. And it's what we learn more about. He used his wealth and status ultimately to redeem these women. And how does he risk it? First, he talks to her. Ruth 2, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Now Boaz asked the overseers of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? And the overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here until morning, now except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Now, first of all, when we read this, so in a traditional culture where family was everything, it was actually risky for Boaz to give this kind of treatment to a Moabite woman. And yet Boaz is a man who is actually willing, he shows us, to put his reputation on the line to show this kind of love to Ruth. And so he does this, we're told, because of what he has heard about Ruth from people in the community. He basically says, what you have done is amazing. I've heard about your commitment to your mother-in-law, and I think it's awesome, and I want to help you. It's essentially what Boaz is saying. And so when Ruth returns home that night and tells Naomi about this man who has shown her such kindness, how does Naomi respond? She says, Ruth, do you know who this is? This is our relative and our guardian redeemer. Now, what on earth is a guardian redeemer? That when I read that, it sounds like something straight out of the Avengers, right? I am your guardian redeemer, or something like that. No. Okay, so it's not straight out of the Avengers. It does sound like that, but it's not straight out of the Avengers. In Jewish law, this is really fascinating. You can read about this in Leviticus 25 if you're so inclined. But when Joshua and the people of Israel come into the land that the Lord has given them, the Lord gives them laws, ways in which they're to govern and rule the space. And built into this is some social justice laws, ways that there could be equity in the nation of Israel between families. And because God didn't want there to be a massive difference between the rich and the poor, and land was such an important part of economic status that if you had land, you were often wealthy. If you didn't have land, you weren't wealthy. And so for a bunch of reasons, there were things built into the law of God that enabled families who had lost their land to get it back. God made a way in the law to have a second chance for these families, so that if they were caught in poverty, there was a quality that was issued. One of these was what's called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, that there would be a giant economic reset across the entire nation of Israel, where all the land would be reset to the original families. Didn't matter if you'd acquired it, bought it, whatever it was, it would all go back to the original families. That was once every 50 years. But then there was a second law that was put in place that was, say if you were at, year 28, and Naomi and Ruth come back to the land of Bethlehem, and they're like, boy, this is, 22 years. This is going to be a long time that we have to wait for our land back. And, how can that work? And so there was another law that was put into effect that basically said that if there was a relative, a kinsman, they were able to redeem that land. They were able to buy it back from the person who had inherited it, from the family. They had to be a close family member. But if that person was able to buy it back, they could redeem it, and the person who owned it had to sell it back to them. It was a way in which there would be justice in the land, that there would be equality. And so Naomi is telling Ruth here, Boaz is our kinsman. He's our close relative, and he can redeem our land. He can get our land back. And so what are they going to do? So Naomi has this terrible plan. She tells Ruth that she could sneak one night onto the threshing floor, uncover his feet, lie down, and that Boaz will tell her what to do. Now, I don't know if you, when you read this, you feel the tension in the text. Is this some sort of like one-night stand? What is going on? Is she selling herself to Boaz? What is this text trying to tell us in this? Well, what's really interesting is that in the text, it really isn't clear either. And given what's happening during the time of the judges, this would have brought a real vulnerability to Ruth when she puts herself in this position, when she listens to Naomi. And so what happens, if you read the story, is she actually does what Naomi says up until a certain point. Because if you read this encounter between Boaz and Ruth, he says she does what he says, but then when Boaz wakes up, he says to her, "Who are you?" And in verse 9, Ruth responds, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, what could be going on there? It is actually Ruth taking control of the situation and making the reason why she is there abundantly clear. She is not there for a sexual encounter. She is there to make a marriage proposal. She basically takes all on the initiative and says, "Boaz, I'm here because I want you to marry me." That's what it means when she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." That is language for marriage, a marriage covenant. And so Boaz says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter." And he does so. He agrees to marry her and to redeem Ruth and Naomi, to buy the land back. Now, what does this mean that Boaz has to do? Well, Boaz has to do a few things. First, he has to pay the money to buy the land back in a land like today, It was expensive back then. And so this was putting Boaz in economic risk by doing this. Not only that, but costs aside, the biggest risk was the fact that that Boaz would have to marry a Moabite woman, and that the community around him would know that he is doing this. In a culture where family is everything, this is taking on a huge amount of risk to your reputation. This was a big deal. So much of a big deal that when Boaz mentions, actually, I'm your kinsman redeemer, but there's one closer to me that we have to ask first if he wants to redeem you. This guy, who's named in the text as Mr. So-and-so, says, oh yeah, I think that makes sense for me. I think I'm going to do that. And then Boaz says, but you also have to marry Ruth. And then he says, ooh. One commentator says that this guy may have pondered, quote, the ethnic implications of the transaction, including his patrimonial estate that would not be, he didn't want his patrimonial estate not to be jeopardized by falling into the hands of one with Moabite blood in his veins. In other words, saying, I don't think I want my land inherited by a Moabite. Boaz doesn't care. He doesn't care about that. And this shows us that the gospel is something that knocks down ethnic boundaries. It knocks down socioeconomic boundaries. It knocks down all sorts of boundaries here. It's leveling things. But Boaz has to swallow his pride and humble himself. Now why? Why does he do this? He could have said no. He didn't have to. He didn't have to redeem Ruth and Naomi. But at infinite cost to himself and his reputation, he does. Because he has not neglected, the text says in verse 20 of chapter 2, he has not neglected to show kindness to the living and the dead. Where does our pride get mixed up in our obedience to God is the question here. Boaz doesn't care what other people think. He knows what the right thing to do is. He knows that he ought to show loving kindness to Ruth and Naomi, and he doesn't care what it does to his reputation. Now, so for some of us, there are real limits to our obedience to God because of the pride that we have in who we are. I'm a put-together person. I'm happy all the time. I'm the one who is obedient. And so, I won't do that. You know, just the moment that we put our identity in our reputation, in who we are, whatever that looks like, whatever that means to you, we become a shell of ourselves. Pride destroys authentic relationships, for one, because when we are filled with pride, we can never truly be ourselves. We can never truly be vulnerable. We can never truly enter into a relationship with another person with honesty and reap the benefits of it. Pride limits our ability to allow others to see our flaws. Pride destroys real generosity. Right? Pride will always mean that we have to keep up a certain standard of living. It will limit how much of ourselves we can give, how much of our time we can give, how much of our money we can give. You know, we have to keep up our standard. And pride also destroys, think about for Boaz, it destroys the greatest reward that we could ever imagine in the gospel. It is through Boaz's humility that he experiences the goodness of God in ways that he couldn't have if he had stayed in himself and valued his reputation above the chesed, selfless love. C.S. Lewis reminds us that the gospel leads us into something far better than what we have in ourselves when he says that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak, that we on our own are half-hearted creatures, fooling with drink and sex and ambition when there is infinite joy offered to us, like an arrogant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is offered by the holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And this story shows us that when we allow ourselves to be humbled, when we risk our reputation, ourselves, whatever it is, for the sake of the gospel, that there is infinite joy that is offered to us. Now, up until this point, I want us to feel the weight of the call of God. Up until this point in the sermon, this has been challenge after challenge after challenge through these characters. And I think what I want us to come to the point of is to say, how can I actually do this? How is there a way for me to leave it all on the line like Ruth? How can I, like Boaz, risk my reputation for the sake of the gospel? How can I do these things? And the answer is, if it is without the third person or the fourth person we're talking about today, it's impossible. Without Jesus, this would be impossible. But you know what's crazy? This story is not about Naomi. This story is not about Ruth. This story is not about Boaz. This story is about Jesus. After Ruth and Boaz get married, they have a child, and this child is named Obed. And we're told, you know, what Jessica read with the genealogy, Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of King David, the great king of Israel. And King David is the father of so-and-so and so-and-so, and it linked all the way down, until it all leads to Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate Ruth. Like Ruth, he left everything in heaven, and he humbled himself by being born a baby, a helpless baby in a manger. And he committed himself to our well-being and our redemption. He clung to our humanity. But unlike Ruth, Jesus knew things wouldn't just get worse. Things would end in death. Things would get so bad that he would be crucified. And Jesus is also our ultimate Boaz. He's our real flesh and blood, our close family member, our kinsman redeemer, who didn't care about his reputation, but he humbled himself. He befriended the ones with no friends. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He hung out with shameful sinners with messy pasts. But unlike Boaz, Jesus didn't just risk it all. He lost it all to redeem you. He cried out to his Father in heaven when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, he was not answered. When Christ becomes your redeemer, it gives you the ability, like Ruth, to step out in faith because you know that because Jesus lost it all, things will end in joy and fulfillment for you no matter what. That's the promise of the gospel. No matter how bad things get, there is infinite joy awaiting you. And when Christ becomes your redeemer, it gives you the ability to humble yourself and relentlessly show love at the cost of yourself, because your real treasure, your real source of approval, is not in anything in this world. It's in Jesus Christ, who infinitely humbled himself so you could be lifted up. When Christ becomes your redeemer, it empowers you to live like Ruth and like Boaz. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us, that you left everything for the sake of the gospel. You left everything for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you not only left everything for us, but you also humbled yourself for us. You embraced our humanity. You lived with those who had nothing to give, even though it would cost you greatly. And on the cross, you showed us that there is not any place that you will not go in order to set us free from our sin. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we pray that through this gospel that we might receive the strength and the encouragement and the power to live as these characters, like Ruth and like Boaz. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.